So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting to read at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
Thanks, Will. I want us to try and imagine a church that does more harm than good. A church where the local community and local Christians would actually be better off if it didn't exist. How bad do you think things would have to get for that to be the case? How badly wrong would a church and their activities have to be where they'd actually end up hurting people's faith rather than helping it? Sadly, it probably isn't too hard for us to try and imagine that. We might even feel like we've been involved and had first-hand experience of a church like that. Plenty of people have rough experiences of church, and maybe they decide they're going to stick with their faith on a personal level, but they're going to check out from community and from Christian relationships. Maybe that's because they've been overlooked and ignored, or maybe lots and lots have been demanded of them, and they feel like they've kept giving and giving, it's drained them, and not much has been shown them in return, not much care or love shown their way by others. Well, in our passage tonight, we focus in on the Corinthian church, and it's in this kind of state. Paul gives a devastating assessment of their meetings in verse 17. Your meetings do more harm than good. People came to church and were worse off when they left the building. And that was all because of the way that they were spending time together. It was creating cliques and leaving some of their members excluded and humiliated. And so Paul writes this part of his letter to persuade the Corinthians out of their cliquiness and to sort out these issues. And so as we read it together and think about it, I hope it will be a safeguard for us to help make St. Matthew's the kind of church that nobody wants to check out from. So our first point is that cliques at church are harmful. We can build a pretty decent picture of what was happening in Corinth, even if there's a little bit of guesswork. Have a look down from verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? So in these early days of Christianity, churches were quite small, the congregations were small, and they didn't have purpose-built places to meet together like this. They'd just meet in someone's house, probably a wealthier member of the church, where they could fit everyone into that home. And in Corinth, at least some of their meetings included this full evening meal, within which they were sharing the Lord's Supper. So they'd share bread and wine and remember Jesus' death. It probably looked a bit like one of our bring and share lunches at St. Matthew's, if you've been to one of them, but with the Lord's Supper celebration incorporated into that meal. Except that these Corinthians weren't doing it as a bring and share. They'd sort of turned it into a bring and don't care event. Verse 21, some of them were turning up with food and drink, keeping it to themselves for their own private supper, maybe sharing it with just a few of their select friends, having a jolly good feast, even getting drunk, while refusing to share any with the rest of the church. And as a result, those who came with nothing, the poorer church members, maybe they'd arrived late after a long day's work, they were left neglected and without anything to eat. The church was failing to look after their needs, but also publicly humiliating them at the same time, rubbing their faces in their poverty, treating them like they're less important or not really part of the group. And for the people on the inside, in the in-group of these cliques, I think they loved these kind of divisions in church life because it made them feel superior. That's what Paul gets at in verse 19, which I think we're supposed to read as a sarcastic comment rather than a genuine statement. So Paul has, if you remember, used sarcasm quite a few times in the letter already to mimic the Corinthians' pride and sort of expose their attitude by mimicking them. I think that's going on from verse 18 and 19. So we read it something like this. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Oh, of course there must be lots of ways that you show just how special you are. It's only right for you to get things that no one else has. After all, you're the cream of the crop. You're the ones God really approves of. I think that's how we're supposed to read it. And so if we are proud, if we think we're the better Christians in the group, and we want that to be on display, then we'll be much more at risk of forming cliques and not noticing any problem with them. But Paul is very direct, and he just says they're so harmful. Here's two ways they're harmful. First, cliques corrupt worship. And because of them, in verse 20, Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. They might have said that's what they were doing. They could call it the Lord's Supper and put that on the flyers. But their excluding actions so completely undermined the meaning of that communion celebration that the whole thing was a sham. It's a bit like a charity dinner in aid of the homeless, where all of the funds raised just get used to cover the costs of the fancy food and drink that everyone enjoyed that night. Having the appearance of something good, but lacking the substance. The Corinthian cliques had corrupted their Lord's Suppers into shams. There was no real worship of God going on. Cliques corrupt worship. Cliques also insult God. In verse 22, Paul says the behavior of these cliquey Christians was despising the church of God. So mistreating fellow Christians, ignoring their needs and cutting them out from our in-group, it isn't just offensive to them, it's an insult to God himself Because after all, it's his church. These are his people that he loves, that he's included in his family. Those are the people that we'd be neglecting. So let's pause and think about how at St. Matthew's we can avoid cliques and avoid excluding people. We don't often have shared meals like this together, but when we do, it is normally bring and share. And whether people bring lots of food or no food at all, they all get to eat the same amount, have the same choice. And that's really good, and we should keep it that way. It's good that we get the same refreshments at the end of church services. We don't have to pay for it. No one gets left out in that. I was thinking when we have that fish and chip van on Good Friday, we do have to pay for our own food. So that might be a moment just to keep an eye out for anyone who's not able to afford it. Be generous and make sure that everyone has what they need. But of course, the principles of this apply to much wider areas of our church life than just when we eat together. The church weekend away, that's quite expensive to go on. Maybe the cost of that could cut people out, exclude people from an important part of our activities as a church. So to avoid that, it's great that we've committed to offering subsidies to anyone who needs it, who would struggle to come without that. Same for youth group trips and summer camps. We have subsidies there for the same reason. We never want cost to be a barrier that stops people being involved in what we're doing as a church. And if an event or an activity we planned was going to leave people out or exclude people who actually wanted to come, then we should either find a way to get them there or decide to just plan something different. And then other areas of church life, I guess beyond money issues, are home groups. Home groups should be welcoming places that welcome new members in. We shouldn't feel a bit miffed if we get asked to bring someone new into our small group and begrudge the fact that they might change the vibe of it. Home groups should be the kind of place where everyone gets the same level of attention. Everyone's needs are looked after and looked out for. And then in services or chatting after church, it's easy to spend most of our time with people from church that look like us, that have similar backgrounds to us, and that will end up being cliquey. It may be something we'll do unconsciously, unintentionally, when we think about who to invite round for lunch, or when we go over and chat to someone after the service. We might just naturally gravitate towards someone that's quite similar to us. But over time, if we all do that, that'll probably exclude some people that are on the margins. Of course, we'll all have some people at church that we have closer friendships with and others that we have less to do with. But as a whole, as a group, we need to be watchful about the way we function and make sure that we're not repeatedly pushing a few people to the edges and leaving them uncared for. The absolute worst case scenario would be if someone who gets marginalized stops coming and then they're out of sight, out of mind, and we don't notice any problem anymore. If we ever do remember them, we might just think, oh, that's a shame. So-and-so has drifted away from church recently. I guess they weren't that committed to their faith. Well, okay, that could be the reason, maybe. But what if it was because we never really included them in our fellowship? What if that was the reason that they've stopped turning up to church? I hope we'll be praying that God will help us to never be that kind of church that pushes people away by overlooking them. So cliques at church are harmful, and they also just don't really fit with what it means to be a Christian. And Paul goes on to explain that by focusing in on the real meaning of the Lord's Supper and reminding us about how Jesus' death unites us. Just before he died, Jesus explained to his followers what his death was all about. He took the bread and the wine at the meal they were sharing, and he used them as symbols for his body and for his blood. Kind of like props in an object lesson to teach them about his death. So he took the bread and shared it round, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Just as that bread was given to them to nourish them and to give them life, Jesus is teaching that his body would be given for his people as a sacrifice that we can receive and be nourished by to give us eternal life. Jesus also took the cup of wine and used it to represent his blood, the blood he would shed on the cross. And verse 25, he explains, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." A covenant is an agreement between God and his people that bonds them together in a relationship, a committed relationship. And in the Old Testament, God had made a covenant with the Israelite nation. God promised to bless them and to make them prosperous, to protect them. And the Israelites agreed to worship God and follow all of his commands. But the problem with the old covenant was the deep-rooted sin of the people. They kept disobeying God's commands and turning away and worshiping idols. They broke the covenant. It didn't really work. And through the shedding of his blood, Jesus is saying he's opening up a way for a new covenant, a new type of committed relationship between God and people. And it's one that really works now because it overcomes that problem of our sin. On the cross, as he shed his blood and died, Jesus was bringing about forgiveness of sins, taking the punishment on himself instead of us. And so in the new covenant made through Jesus' blood, if we put our faith in him, he brings us to God completely forgiven once and for all. So by using the wine and the bread, Jesus was explaining to them about his death, and then he could go and offer it to them to eat. That was their way of participating. That was their way of saying, yes, I'm putting my trust in your body and blood. I want to be part of this new covenant. Jesus told his followers to keep up that habit of sharing a symbolic meal this way together. We see that twice. Verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." And verse 25, "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul adds his own comment in verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So while we wait for the risen Lord Jesus to come back to earth to judge, the church continues through the Lord's Supper to proclaim his death. Through sharing the bread and the wine and talking about what they represent, we remember for ourselves the life and forgiveness and the new relationship with God that's only made possible through Jesus' death. And the format of the Lord's Supper really emphasizes to us that it's something which we don't take part in as individuals, that Jesus' death is something that unites us together with all other Christians. Jesus deliberately used one loaf, one cup to be passed around, so that when you take part in this meal, you can't help but spot that it's a level playing field with everyone else involved. You're all eating and drinking the same thing. It's that visual reminder that regardless of a person's social status or ethnicity or age or occupation, Jesus gives his body and his blood for all the members of his church. We equally receive that together. And Paul already pointed this out in chapter 10. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. When we share the Lord's Supper, it should be a way for us to express and re-cement our unity together as new covenant Christians. It should be clique shattering. And if we have a culture at St. Matthew's of cliqueiness, then our celebrations of the Lord's Supper will lack all integrity. So we do need to sort it out if it is a problem for us. And the last section of the passage basically explains how to do that. It calls us to a humble self-examination that should lead to cliques being abandoned. And it also warns us that if we don't correct our own behavior, then we open ourselves up to God's correction. So check yourself to avoid God's correction. Just look down at verse 27 with me. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. If we're overlooking the needs of some of our church members, then we're guilty of despising and working against the unity that Jesus achieved on the cross through his body and blood. We're guilty of sinning against all that he did in his death. It's a more major offense to God than we probably realize, not to look out for everybody's needs. And in verse 28, Paul says that there's this practice that we can do to help us avoid this kind of sin. Verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Each one of us should just pause and reflect and honestly consider whether the way that we're living is consistent with the direction that Jesus' death leads us in. We can ask ourselves questions like this. Let's just listen to these questions and think about them for yourself. Am I following Jesus in loving all those around me that he died for? Am I giving up from my riches to meet the needs of those in church who are poorer? Am I united with my fellow church members? Or is there an issue that's dividing us that I need to go and sort out with them before I take part in the Lord's Supper? I'm about to proclaim the achievements of Jesus' death. Is my life telling the same story? And we can use that opportunity of self-reflection to confess other sins, of course. But in context, the main focus here is to get us to think about how we're treating other members of church. In the language of verse 29, we should be discerning the body. We should be acknowledging the other members of the body of Christ that we're a part of. We should be treating them like we're part of the same body. And as we close, Paul closes with a warning. If we don't examine ourselves this way, if we don't correct where we're going wrong, then we leave it up to God. We leave him with the task of correcting us to bring about those changes that we need to make. God is, of course, concerned for the health of his church. He desires that we grow in love for each other. And just like any good parent, he is willing to use discipline to correct us when we're misbehaving. Look from verse 29. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. God our Father knows that pain and sickness can make us stop in our tracks and think about what we're doing. Partly, it might give us time to think if we're laid up in bed and taken out of the busyness of life. And partly because it pushes us to pray to God more normally, to ask him for relief. And in those times of sickness, most people do a bit more soul searching. And Paul says the reason some Corinthians were sick was because God was bringing that hardship into their lives as a wake-up call, to get them to start checking themselves and to realize the issue that they had with cliques in church. Verse 31 basically says, if you'd been more self-aware and changed these ways earlier, then it wouldn't have reached this point. You wouldn't have forced God to use a painful means of correction. Well, it's reassuring also alongside that to hear verse 32. When God disciplines his children, it's for our good. It's not to condemn us, not to spite us. It's to bring us to repentance so that we won't face condemnation at Jesus' final judgment. Now, how do we interpret that for us and sicknesses and things like that amongst us today? Well, Paul is an apostle writing scripture, so he is able to confidently assert that link between their issues with their cliques and the sicknesses they were experiencing. But other times in his letters, Paul mentions sickness without any reference to a kind of discipline from God or a link with particular sin. So this passage doesn't mean that if any of us are sick or even die, that we can then label that as an experience of God's judgment and say that that's something that we could have avoided if only we just sorted something out, some sin in our life earlier. But equally, this passage does let us know that at least some of the time, that's what is going on. So I suppose, what's the best way to process that? Well, just always take time to humbly check ourselves, check if things are needing to change. That'll always be a good thing to do regardless of the situation. And maybe with prayer, it'll spare us some measure of hardship in the future, because we'll be the kind of people that listen to God just when he tells us to do things through his word, rather than needing extra painful nudges that something needs to change. Cliques at church are harmful. Jesus' death unites us. We should check ourselves and put things right before God steps in to correct us. So I thought as we finish, we could take some time now just to pause and to examine ourselves and pray before later on we go on to take the Lord's Supper together.